Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and rugged places a plain. And the glory of the God will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fail, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart, and he gently leaves those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. But do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not go tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
As I said before, today is actually the second Sunday in Advent, but it's our first in our Advent series. As last week we were finishing off our series on spiritual discipline. Speaking of which, how did you go in celebration? Did you manage to celebrate things in your life? Even if it's just a thank you, Lord, how did you go? Remember, keep on focusing on celebration and how we can weave that more into our lives, no matter what's going on. With the Lord, there's always things to celebrate, right? So for our Advent series this year, we're looking at the God who left behind as we think of Christmas and how Jesus came to earth, bringing nothing of what he had in heaven. And today we're looking at comfort, the God who left behind comfort. And for our text, we've just, Romans wonderfully read that amazing passage of scripture, Isaiah chapter 40. And it was already famous because the three of the Gospels claim it as applying, a portion of it as applying to John the Baptist. But then George Frederick Handel came along in 1741 and he wrote the famous Messiah. And some people regard that as the finest piece of classical music ever written. And the first scene of the Messiah directly quotes the first five verses of Isaiah 40. And I looked it up, it's performed like 2,000 to 3,000 times a year just in North America alone. So it's such an amazing piece of music, and I'm going to try and find it and put it on after the service. So Isaiah 40 begins with the famous words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Who is Isaiah speaking to here, and why do they need comfort? Well, these words are almost 3,000 years old, and Isaiah was prophesying in the 8th century BC. And he was prophesying to the people of Judah, and they had centuries of moral decay, rampant idolatry, social injustice, and corrupt leadership, and God warned them and warned them and warned them. And then finally, they were banished from the land. They were taken into exile after the horrible siege of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So that's the 6th century. And when you think about that, it was a catastrophic event. It led to the destruction of the city, the burning of Solomon's temple, that was completely erased. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared. No one knows what happened to it. And that inspired Indiana Jones and all of one of his movies. And it was the end of the kingdom of Judah. And so ultimately these words from Isaiah 40 would directly comfort the 6th century exiles in Babylon. It's amazing, eh? Like the Boney M song, "By the Rivers of Babylon," right? So this event has rippled through our society still to this day. So it was ministering to the exiles in Babylon and telling them that they would return to Jerusalem one day. But what's that got to do with us? Well, we've covered a number of times that a number of theologians have likened ourselves and our time to be in a sort of exile. Now, we haven't been sent from our land, taken from our land, but in my lifetime, our nation has turned away from the Lord. And over the past 40 or 50 years, for example, in the 1971 census, the year I was born, a wonderful year, almost 85% of Kiwis claimed to be Christian, but in the 2023 census, just 32% said they were Christian. And our society is becoming increasingly polarized. I'm sure you've noticed that with some bizarre ideologies attempting to assert their dominance over us all. And it seems like we're slowly losing our freedom. We have to be very careful what we say now, don't we? Instead of enhancing our freedom, we seem to be shutting down. We're not allowed to question or say the wrong thing. On top of this, the economy is difficult and hardship is widespread. It looks like next year is going to be a lot better, so praise the Lord for that. But it's been a difficult time, especially since COVID. So just as the exiles in Babylon needed comfort, we too need comfort. We need the Lord to speak to our hearts. And so today we're going to ask two questions of this amazing passage. What is the comfort that God offers us? And how can we find and embrace this comfort? So the first question, what is the comfort that God offers us? Well, firstly, Isaiah, if we can summarize Isaiah 40, the comfort that God brings us is nothing less than God himself. It is he who is our comfort. And he comes to us in four ways: the God who is present, the God who speaks, the God who is king, and the God who is shepherd. So, the God who is present. In Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. The word in Hebrew means a deep emotional stirring. It literally means to sigh or to breathe strongly in response to distress. It's the response of someone who deeply cares for the one in distress and is profoundly moved by their pain and suffering. And even though God put an end to his people's idolatry and rebellion by allowing them to be taken into exile, he still calls them my people. Do you see that in verse 1? Comfort, comfort my people. They're still his people. And he identifies himself as your God, their God. So he hasn't forgotten them. He still sees them, and he is still their God. He hasn't given up on them. So our society today seems to be characterized by despair and hopelessness. Last week we heard that in the US, young people, students especially, are less happy than they've ever been. And I think the same would apply to us here in New Zealand. Catherine was saying to me the other day, joy seems to be in short supply. She thought, she reflects on 20 years ago, things seem to be a lot happier, and they're much less so now. Why is that? Well, it seems to me that atheism worked well when things were going good, but many people who once felt secure without God now find that in hardship they lack a deeper anchor. There's nothing for them to turn to in hardship. But Isaiah's words still speak comfort to us now. God is present. That's the first aspect of the comfort he brings in himself. He is present. He is here. He's here with us. He knows what's going on, and he cares deeply about us. He hasn't given up on us as people. So that's the first aspect, the God who is present. The second aspect, the God who speaks. Now, in verse 2, it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God tells his prophets to speak tenderly. And that word tenderly means to woo the heart. It's used in other passages of Scripture where someone is wooing another person, speaking to their heart, speaking kind words, words of healing to them. So God tells his prophets to speak tenderly. And they're to proclaim three things, if you notice, three things in that verse. Firstly, Jerusalem's hard service. It's actually translated warfare in some other passages of Scripture. So her warfare has been completed. It's over. That season has ended. Isn't it good to know the seasons of hardship in our lives, God brings them to an end. They will only last for a certain length of time. One day God will say, enough, and we'll be free. Secondly, the prophets are to proclaim that Jerusalem's sin has been paid for, which is wonderful news. But the third thing is a bit puzzling, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay, so sin has been paid for, wonderful. But what does that mean? That the law that they have received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. On the face of it, when we first read that, it seems to be saying that Jerusalem's sin has been paid for by her warfare, her punishment, and that God has made her pay double. And that doesn't sound like good news. It's not very comforting. So it's a kind of, on a first read, it seems out of character with the words that are being spoken. So it turns out there's a lot of debate as to what this means. Some commentators see the term double as a reference to a legal or judicial payment as a consequence of the breaking of the covenant that God made with Moses. Remember in Deuteronomy, the Lord said if Jerusalem turned away from him, they would experience a lot of consequences. And so some people see that as a judicial payment. So not that their sin, their actual sin has been wiped away, but their illegal judicial payment has been made. But it seems out of character to me and what's going on in that passage. As others have said, how can a relatively short period of exile, so roughly 70 years until the second temple was commissioned, how could that be double payment for centuries of idolatry? And what does it say about the character of God that he would punish twice as much for the sin that was committed, even if it is judicial? That's why others like Tim Keller and Martin Lloyd-Jones say that the term "receive from the Lord's hand double for all his sins" is referring to payment, not punishment. So you see that the immediately prior to that verse says that his sins have been paid for, and then it says that they have received from the Lord's hand double. So that's double payment. So the Lord has paid himself for their sin. If this is the case, and that makes much more sense based on the context of what's going on, it really is a comfort to know that God covers our sins himself. And as Christians, we know that Jesus' payment of our sins was more than enough to cover our debt. His sacrifice was greater than our sin, and that's why the Lord raised him to life. So the second aspect of God's comfort is that he speaks and he tells us it's over. I've paid your debt. Be at peace. The third aspect, the God who is king. In verses 10 to 11, we see more aspects of God's comfort. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. Now, the arm in the ancient world was a symbol of power. And so a mighty arm was someone really powerful. And this verse reveals God to be the only one with absolute power and authority. And if you can summarize verses 12 to 26, they're basically asking, who can you compare God to? There's no one you can compare God to. verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You go to the ocean, and it's just a vast body of water. And you think of and that's just the water in front of you. Right, you think of all the water on the earth, and the Lord can hold that in the palm of his hand. That's how vast he is. With the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. Man, the heavens are just crazy big. Who held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. Incredible imagery of how big God is. What about verses 25 to 26? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I still can't get my head around how big the universe is. It's just, the numbers cease to have meaning because he's so big. And yet the Lord knows each one of his stars, each one of them by name. Like, you can't fathom a being of that power and majesty. a being of that nature is truly someone to respect and fear. In fact, Isaiah 8, 12 to 13 says, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. What do you fear today? What is weighing on you? What makes you afraid? Remember, God is the one you are to fear more. And as you fear God more, it puts into perspective that which you fear now. Right? The fear of God is actually a huge comfort to us. There is no one above our God. He is the one with authority over all things. He is the righteous judge who will one day administer justice. One day he will make all things right. So this is the third aspect of God's comfort. He is sovereign. He is king. The fourth aspect, the God who is shepherd. Even though the Lord is the one we should fear as a being of incomprehensible power and authority, yet in verse 11 we see a totally different image. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. God, the gentle shepherd, gathering the lambs, carrying them close to his heart. What a beautiful picture that is. This year we had 16 lambs born on our place, and one was called Lazarus because we found him very close to death. In fact, he was so cold and miserable that his jaws had seized. And like he literally couldn't open his mouth to get a feed from his mother, the ewe. And we didn't think he would survive. But amazingly, we took him around to our friend's place and they threw him in the shower with their boy. And he perked up. And she managed to get a bit of sugar syrup or something into him. And he's still alive today, still being a pain, still breaking out of the paddock and eating the grass on my hill. So, the image of God carrying lambs close to his heart is so comforting. He cares for the helpless, the downcast, and the weak. You can't get any weaker than a newborn lamb, can you? There's nothing more weak in the world than a newborn lamb. But this verse says the Lord picks up the lamb and holds them close to his heart. He cares for the helpless and the downcast and the weak. So Isaiah portrays this unique God, one who is warrior, one who is judge with unlimited power, incredible glory, but also shepherd, concerned for the weak and the marginalized. It's amazing how he brings those two things together. Normally, you can have one, but you can't have the other, right? You can have someone with absolute authority, but they don't care about the weak and the marginalized. Or you have people who care about the weak and the marginalized, but they don't have any power. But here, God is portrayed as both, one with unlimited power, but also a concern for the helpless. And I think the trouble with today's secular society is that we have no basis for a belief that the weak should be cared for. Everyone knows that we should. It's a good thing to do. But if evolution is correct and the survival of the fittest is, what's most important, the weak should be expendable, shouldn't they? Right? In fact, it's vital that the weak perish so that the strong can survive and ensure the species continues. So that's the basis of science. But when you try and layer that on society, it doesn't work. You end up back in ancient Greece and Rome. Philosopher R.Z. Friedman sums it up. He said this: without religion, the coherence of an ethic of compassion cannot be established. The principle of respect for persons and the principle of the survival of the fittest are mutually exclusive. I'll say that again because it's pretty profound. Without religion, so in the absence of God, in the absence of Jesus and his example and his message, the coherence of an ethic of compassion cannot be established. You're just saying it's a good idea and it has no foundation. The principle of respect for persons and the principle of the survival of the fittest are mutually exclusive. But Isaiah gives us the image of God as shepherd, as well as the God of power and authority and might. And this aspect of concern for the weak is actually from the character and the nature of God. You can't get any stronger foundation for that ethic of compassion for the weak than that. So this is the fourth aspect of God's comfort, the image of God as shepherd. So that's where we're up to at the moment. What is the comfort that God offers us? The comfort God offers is nothing less than God himself. The God who is present, the God who speaks, the God who is king, and the God who is shepherd. Second question, how can we find and embrace this comfort in the light of this this news, this what Isaiah is saying here? Someone says, that's all very wonderful, but how does that help me in my situation I'm facing now? How can I enjoy this comfort now? How can I receive the comfort that God brings? The answer is to receive the God who is present, listen to the God who speaks, obey the God who is king, and rest in the arms of God the shepherd. Receive the God who is present. In verse 3 to 4, Isaiah says, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. For the exiles in Babylon, God made a way through the wilderness back to Jerusalem. So that was a primary fulfillment of that prophecy. But we also know that the three Gospels claim this prophecy as relating to John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for the Lord. And when we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, it involved calling the nation of Israel to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, through repentance, a turning away from sin and idolatry and turning to the Lord instead. And if John's ministry was one of heartfelt repentance, that it implies that our hearts are like a wilderness, a desert, with valleys that need to be raised up and mountains that need to come down in order that a highway can be made for our God. So when Isaiah spoke of preparing a highway for the coming king, primarily he meant God's return to his people and the coming of Christ. But the New Testament tells us that this highway begins in the human heart, the highway in which God comes to us. So when we prepare the way, we are opening a straight path to receive the king so that he can take his rightful place on the throne of our hearts. So that's the first way we can find and embrace the comfort God offers, is to receive him, receive the God who is present. Secondly, listen to the God who speaks. And that's really hard to do at this time of the year, isn't it? We are bombarded with voices and messages. Our smartphones pull us off into all sorts of distractions that anesthetize our pain, but ultimately fail to heal our wounds. But in verse 8, we're told the word of God endures forever. Think about that for a second. Every other voice, every other word will pass away, but the words of God are going to endure forever. This means we should be paying far more attention to God's words than anyone else's words, right? The power of God is in his words. And when we give them the attention they deserve, we will experience the comfort that they bring. So that's the second way we can find and embrace the comfort of God, is to listen to the God who speaks. And the wonderful thing about the Lord is that we can actually ask him to speak directly to our situation. In addition to the words in the scriptures, we can actually ask him to speak to us directly in our situation. Thirdly, obey the God who is king. Let's return to verse 4 for a moment. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. What do these references to valleys and mountains mean? What do they represent? I think they represent the things we look to save us. Let's take valleys first. I think the valleys represent those defeats we have sustained in our lives that we have allowed to define us. The things that have happened in our lives that cause us to see ourselves as failures. I know of a man who felt the Lord's calling to attend a Bible college and to be trained to become a pastor. But he got to Bible college and they said, sorry, you're not bright enough. You need to go home. And so he returned home and he went back to what he was doing. And I don't think he ever got over it. It's this kind of thing that the devil uses to condemn us. See, you're a failure. You're no good. Your life is not worthwhile. It's a waste of time. That's what the devil uses to condemn us. And God wants us to confess and repent of the false belief that it's our accomplishments that determine our value. And we're all vulnerable to that, eh? You can look back on your life and you can see your failures. And I know when something, an event in my heart, in my past, is still affecting me, because it still hurts when I go back, when I think about it. Now, there's good pain and there's bad pain. There's things that have happened in my life where I've gotten over them. And I can, in a sense, I liken my six-year-old niece when she passed away. That was extremely painful, and it still causes me pain. But it's a good kind of pain. I know that I will see her again. I know that she's in heaven. There's no one saying to me, Graham, the reason why she died was because of your fault, your failure, your sin. Right? So that's the difference between a good pain and grief and a bad pain and grief. God wants us to be defined by His love and grace, not our failures. Today, what valleys are there in your heart? What failures do you still allow yourself to be defined by that you need to confess and repent of? Let God lift up those valleys of defeat and make them a highway for Himself and your heart. Now, if those are the valleys, if those kind of things are the valleys, what are the mountains? I think the mountains are those successes or accomplishments in our lives that we proudly look at and say, yeah, you see, I did that. That makes, you know, you see that? You see that? That makes me somebody. And that's far more than feeling good about a job well done, right? That's actually our identity getting tied up in a success. It's actually human pride and self-sufficiency cloaked in success. And the Old Testament prophets would call them high places of idolatry. Whether it's success in relationships, family, business, or sport, don't allow that to become your idol. The Lord doesn't want us to point to our accomplishments for our salvation. He wants us pointing to Him and resting in His grace. What are the mountains in your heart? What mountains need to be made low? What mountains do you need to confess and repent of? Today, God is calling His people to deal with the obstacles to His reign in our hearts, pride, self-sufficiency, unbelief. And as we obey Him as is right and proper for the King of Kings, we will experience His comfort. So that is, obey the God who is King. Do what the King says. The last one, rest in the arms of God the Shepherd. As we receive the God who is present, we welcome Him into our hearts. As we listen to the God who speaks, as we obey the God who is King, it will lead us to this beautiful place of rest in the arms of our God who is Shepherd. There is no better place in life than spiritually resting in the arms of the Lord. In verse 28 to 31 of our text today, says these magnificent words, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." The word for hope in Hebrew is also translated wait for or trust in, which means to lean the weight of your expectation on God. It's when we rest in God, trusting Him to provide all that we need to do His will, we would be comforted and our strength will be renewed. Because comfort and hope are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Without hope, comfort is pretty meaningless. And hope without comfort is harsh. But hope and comfort go together. And our strength will be renewed. So as we rest in the arms of God, the Shepherd, we will receive His comfort. And that's a promise, right? It's a promise.